One of our hymns says, "Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day." And it always is on the Lord's Day. We appreciate so much your choice in being here. We live in a high-tech world where we depend a lot on technology. But the fact that we're here today shows that we believe we need more than that. And that that doesn't answer to our deepest longings and our real needs. Because man hasn't changed, sin hasn't changed, and Satan hasn't changed, and we need help in this world. So we're glad you're here. If you're visiting with us, please sign our guest register. And we say this all the time, and it's not a routine, but it's our only way to let you know that we truly are grateful that you've come today. This morning we're talking about one of the parables Jesus gave in Luke chapter 14. You heard it read a few moments ago about a man who bought a field and said that I want to be excused from coming to the great supper. Another man said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I pray you have me excused." And the third man said, "I married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." We sometimes call this the parable of the realtor, the farmer, and the henpecked husband. And so we have those all described in this passage. They're in Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. And the occasion of the parable, Jesus' acceptance of the Pharisees' invitation. We kind of need to go back and get the background for this parable. And we'll go ahead and put that on the screen. In Luke chapter 14, if you've got your New Testament handy. And the background goes actually back to chapter 14 and verse 1, where it says, "And it came to pass when he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees on a Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him." So this is the setting. This is where it was, and the people are watching him. They're trying to trap him, trying to catch him in something. And also we saw the healing of the man with the dropsy, it says in the next few verses there. And then he delivers a lesson to the guests on humility. At verse 7, he spake a parable unto those that were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief seats, saying unto them, "When you're bidden unto a great marriage feast, sit not down in the chief seat, lest haply more honorable men than thou be bidden of him." So don't choose the chief seats. And how embarrassing it would be to be asked to move to a more humble place. He says, "For everyone that exalts himself shall be humbled, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." Then after that, Jesus gives a lesson to his host on respect of persons for even doing that kind of thing. Verse 12, he said to them also that had bidden him, "When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen nor rich neighbors, lest happily they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, bid the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, because they have not wherewith to recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed in the resurrection of the just." And that leads us up to the beginning of this parable. Notice the next verse, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And that prompted the parable that Jesus gave about the realtor and the farmer and the henpecked husband. So Jesus teaches in parables that not all participate in the blessings of kingdom would enjoy them because they prove themselves unworthy. And he's going to show that here. And so the greatness of salvation is suggested here, and we need to capture that greatness of salvation. It's present and future. It's depicted like a feast, like a great feast, where the best food is served. And as we think about that feast, we content ourselves a lot of times with ordinary food. But a dinner for friends often demands that we do the very best. Salvation is the best thing God has provided. There's not anything else that comes close. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Well, that's a rhetorical question. There's not anything that even comes close to that. Not only does it call forth the best food, it calls forth abundant food. And so we not only want the best, but we want an abundance. And God has provided abundantly above all that we could ask or think. In fact, in Isaiah 55 and verse 7, he has abundantly pardoned. So that's what he offers to us. And not only does he offer the best food and abundant food, but he offers fellowship. Fellowship with friends is better than food. Fellowship with God the Father and Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit is a wonderful blessing. And it says we have that when we walk in the light, 1 John 1 and verse 7. And we even sing about this fellowship. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. And so as we think about that feast, not only is it the best food, not only is it abundant food and is there fellowship, but also there is happiness and joy. I find it interesting that when Philip went down and preached to Samaria, the Bible says there was great joy in that city. And the Bible also depicts that joy in heaven, in the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25, where the Lord says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." And so it's a joyful thing. And this greatness of salvation is suggested by the fact that this was a great supper. Not just something thrown together, not just fast food or anything like that. But salvation is great because the host is the great creator of the universe. He's the one doing the inviting. He's the one that's being turned down in this parable. Also, the feast was at least 4,000 years in preparation and even longer. And the cost was the Son of God on the cross. And certainly no other can compare to this one. At times we may be awe-stricken when we read about politicians, like we've seen recently, where they have dignitaries there and they're $100 a plate or maybe $1,000 a plate in some cases, or maybe even more than that. They have these dinners. But no comparison here. None at all. And so the blessing of this supper are described in terms of superlative. It's called great salvation, Hebrews 2, verses 2 and 3. How can we neglect so great a salvation? It's called a peace that passes understanding in the book of Philippians. It's called joy unspeakable in 1 John 1 and verse 8. It's called life eternal and abundantly given in John 10 and verse 10. So this is the kind of feast that we're talking about that we're being invited to by the creator of the universe. And God has prepared man for blessings beyond his comprehension. I like what's said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 in describing the word that God had provided for man. It says, "But as it is written, things which I saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him." So these are the kind of things that we're talking about here that God has prepared. Now then, picture this great spiritual feast inside and the poor starving sinner outside. He may have all this by merely opening the door and coming in. He can have that. He's been invited. But we're going to see an appalling difference between those that were invited and how they received it. And there are three great truths regarding their reply to this invitation. They were excuses and not reasons. That's the first point we want to consider. There's a difference between a reason and an excuse. Reasons justify, excuses do not. And they made excuses, and that's what it says. They all, with one consent, began to make excuse. Now, there is to be distinguished between the kinds of excuses that they made. They didn't have anything sinful in mind. There wasn't anything wrong with buying a field. Wasn't anything sinful about buying 5 yoke of oxen. Not anything wrong about getting married. The Lord pronounces blessings on all of those. Their sin was in letting these come first. That's what it was. And so they loved those more than the Great Supper. They didn't really want to come badly enough. And certainly Christianity is the religion of desire. We read that in Matthew 16, verse 24. "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." I believe the word "daily" is in some translation. It is a daily thing. It's not just a once-in-a-while thing, but it's a regular thing. And so those excuses can be classified in various ways as we look at them, and we see the one. And it's interesting that when Jesus began this parable, and as a result of what that man said, this man may have been expressing genuine hope, and that indicates his sincerity. And perhaps Jesus' comments had touched his heart to cause him to make such an exclamation. But his comments led to the parable that Jesus gave. And the host was wealthy. He invited many, the Bible says, not a few, but many. And the banquet represents salvation. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across. None of them sent an RSVP. None of them responded to let him know. They were all invited. But when the food was ready, they began to make excuse. And yet all this preparation has been made. And so the host represents God. The servant represents Jesus. And all men are bidden to be saved. The hymn that we're going to sing at the close of the lesson today, "All things are ready, come to the feast," is based on this scripture. So the Jews thought of themselves as the chosen, and thus especially invited to the feast. And they rejected the true Messiah. Now, common courtesy when somebody invites you to a dinner like that is to respond in some way, to let them know so they can make preparation for it. But in verse 18, the rejection was unanimous, although each had his individual excuse that he offered. Each one of them had the same disdain for the feast and connected to that to the host that offered it. They showed disdain to him. And so each one had greater interest in his own personal affairs. And these weren't reasons, they were excuses. The Lord was actually trying to get his listeners to realize and to understand that there is no excuse for refusing the gospel. None whatever. So the first one said, "I bought a piece of ground." The word ground from the word agron, the Greek word agron, from which we get agriculture and agronomy and things that people study when they're farming. And he's going to go see this property, and going to see that was not an immoral thing. Wasn't anything wrong with that or even undesirable. He could probably have seen it later and still gotten by. But he wasn't going to change his plans. And besides that, who buys a piece of land before he goes to see it? So you see how feeble that excuse is? I bought it and I need to go see it. Well, why did he buy it without seeing it? Well, he cared more about his property than he did his friend and the meal that was being offered. And the downside in refusing was that he missed out on the banquet and the benefits of it and the blessings. And that is true salvation. That's what Jesus was talking about here. God won't force his grace on anybody. It's not a forced thing. But those who refuse lose. The second man said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen." Now, a yoke consisted of a pair. So he bought 5 yoke. That would be 10 oxen, which were expected to work together. And 5 yoke of oxen at that time would be a major purpose. It wasn't something done by a poor person. Only a few could afford that. Certainly he already knew their worth before he purchased them. Why buy something if you don't believe they're worth it? And so he would forfeit the blessings of the banquet. He's too caught up in his business to do the right thing. And then the third man, he said, "I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come." This is the guy who wears the pants in the house under his apron. And so he wasn't all that he pretended to be. He was a dude before marriage, and now he's subdued, and he can't do what he needs to do. He's saying, "I don't have the power, or it's impossible for me to come." Notice he didn't say, "I pray thee have me excused." He said, "I cannot come." I cannot, meaning impossible, is what he's saying. So he's saying it's impossible to come. And it's worth noting that unlike the others, he didn't ask to be excused. He assumed that such an excuse automatically explained everything, and that pardoned him from the commitment to attend to something else. And so when we look at these three excuses, the first one had to do with material possessions. He had bought a piece of land. The second one had to do with business, conducting business and making more money. He was going to use those oxen to make more money. And the third one had to do with personal relationships. And we all have those. Each excuse contained an element, though, of newness. And kind of like the people of Athens, when Paul went to the city of Athens and he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, and the people sat around just longing to hear some new thing. Everybody wants to hear some new thing. They don't want to hear the same old stuff. And so there was a newness. There was a new field that he had bought. There were new oxen that this man bought. This other man had a new wife. And so the things of earth seemed new and sweet when compared to the gospel invitation, because we're not looking at what all's involved in that invitation, at what great things the Lord has in store. Men forego the benefits of heaven for things that are trifling. that are not to be compared. And so the love of possessions, the affairs of business, our social ties, and things of that kind. Well, in verse 21, we learn that the host had made great preparation. And he's gone to considerable expense, and their excuses were feeble. And the Lord desires appreciative guests, not people who merely come out of a sense of obligation or they can't get out of it. And so finally, the dinner is offered to others. Now, putting it in perspective, the Jews, the gospel is offered to the Jews first, because it was through the Jews a means of salvation was provided. Jesus came through the tribe of Judah. Now, the Lord always intended to include the Gentiles. In fact, we learned that on the day of Pentecost, that he intended to include them. But these people are Christ rejectors and refusal to come. There are all kinds of excuses people use. And morally, perhaps, some people outside the body of Christ may be better morally than those who claim to be members of it. But morality won't save you. Not morality alone. It includes that. We need to live moral lives. If it would save, though, it would have saved Cornelius. Cornelius was a man who needed to hear the gospel. A lot of people will be lost on the day of judgment, not because they were immoral, but because they were Christ rejectors. They just didn't accept the invitation. And so they, in so many words, rejected Christ. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." In other words, if you're not with him, you have rejected him. A lot of people like to put some neutral territory in there, but there's not any. There's not any neutral territory. We either accept or reject him. And refusing to accept because of prejudice or whatever it might be, of course, is without excuse. And so these, I think it's interesting. One preacher said that, I believe it's in Otis Gatewood's book on personal work. He says, you can ask the person who says he'd rather go to hell to sign a statement as follows. I, John Doe, of sound mind and judgment, declare that I do not recognize God as my Father, nor Christ as my Savior. I solemnly swear that I desire to spend eternity in hell and will continue to serve my father, the devil. Please read this at my funeral. Signed, John Doe. I don't think he ever got anybody to sign that. Why would anybody sign something like that? Unless a person is a true unbeliever. And it's hard to find those. People who truly are not believers. Sometimes people say there are no atheists in foxholes. When the bullets are flying overhead, then you realize the dependence on a higher power. And so we see in this the extent of God's divine invitation here. And the first invitation, the Bible says that he bade many to come, but the realtor said, I've found a piece of ground, I can't come. And then the farmer, said he purchased 5 yoke of oxen, he needed to go prove them. And then, of course, the henpecked husband we mentioned and his excuse that was involved here. And so we need to realize that this great supper was extended to all. And when he said to constrain them, he go out into the highways and hedges and constrain them to come in. He's not talking about forcing them. He's talking about the fact that God's love and God's grace, when people fully comprehend that constrains them. Not that they're having a weapon held to their head and forcing them to come in, not physical force. And so it's interesting that from this parable that hymn was written that we're going to sing. But when we look at this and the preparation that had been made, the people that were invited secondly when the immediate group didn't accept the invitation, these were considered spiritually weak by the Jews when he said, go invite others. And many grew up knowing God's word, but they rejected the power in their lives. And those invited cannot forever expect the host to keep waiting on them. And a lot of people are treating the Lord that way. And so we see the extent of God's divine love. And we're told in the scriptures that the Lord is patient. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But that's not saying that the Lord's patience is forever. We see too many cases throughout the Bible where the Lord's patience ran out on various cities and even countries and even empires. None of those world empires exist anymore that we read about in the Old Testament. The Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. Those are no more. The Lord lost patience with them. He gave up on them. And the Bible even tells us God gives up on individuals as well when they aren't renewed to repentance, when they've been given every incentive. And so the Jews couldn't just inherit their salvation. They had to obey the gospel like everybody else. They had to hear it. And on the day of Pentecost, many of them did. About 3,000 people heard the sermon that Peter preached. And they even interrupted his sermon after they had been accused of murder, because it's finally starting to dawn on them to see what they've done. Twice in that sermon, Peter accuses them of murder. In verse 23 and verse 36, he told them they had crucified the Lord of glory. And it finally registered with them. And they interrupted his sermon and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And you can almost see them beating on themselves. They couldn't wait till the end of the sermon. They said, "What can we do?" And Peter didn't say, "You've lost all hope. You've gone too far. There is no hope for you." He told them something to do, and we need to pay close attention to what it was. He told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all them that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And that included the Gentiles. That's us. So the invitation is to everybody, and the Lord has made it that way. He doesn't compel us with physical force. It's His great love and His grace that compels even the hardest of sinners, that has softened even the hardest of sinners' hearts and has caused them to respond to the gospel. I've known some people like that, that if it had been left up to me, I would have said, "Well, no point in preaching to that person. He'll never obey the gospel." But the gospel did reach them. And I've decided it wasn't my job to do the predicting what would be the outcome. It's just my job to preach it and not try to predict the outcome. But both Jew and Gentile, the rich and the poor, the educated, the uneducated, male, female, slave, free, would be welcome. Great diversity there. The Lord said, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in." The Lord is pleased to have everyone. And I believe here we see a major evangelistic emphasis in this entire parable, and that is that we're all on equal basis with the Lord. His generosity is immense. He desires all men to be saved. And therefore, we welcome all men to the gospel. And we need to respond to it while we have the time and the opportunity. And so the constraint here is not forcing, but it's actually persuasion, not physical force. Because the poor would feel unworthy. They would need persuasion. And so that's what he's exhorting them to do. So when we think about this parable and what the Lord had to say about it, and the greatness of salvation that's suggested there by the fact that this was a great supper, and when we see the appalling indifference, they were excuses, not reasons. They were not sinful of themselves. They didn't really want to come. And so the one said, "Necessary business, I cannot come." Other one said, "Reasonable business, I can't afford to come." And then there was willful refusal, "I will not come." And of course, when we think about God's divine love, He invited many. The poor finally invited the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame, and then those of the highways and hedges. Whatever category we find ourselves in, we have been invited. Remember, it's a great supper. It's the Creator of the universe that's inviting you. Can you afford to turn that invitation down? The answer is no. This morning, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, it's a pleasure and a privilege to extend that invitation again that the Lord has offered to us. He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." The invitation is yours. Will you accept it as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected for your encouragement?